us with an hour less of sleep, but God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. Now, by way of introduction, let me just give you a brief overview of what the plan is for today and for next week, and a reason for my apparent madness. When Trevor first approached me about perhaps filling in two or three Sundays for him, two of them were consecutive, so I thought maybe I could preach through a smaller book in 2 weeks, and then another smaller book in 1 week, and Colossians and Philemon popped into my mind as something that would be suitable. Both were written by Paul at the same time while he was in prison. The letters were sent together. And so I'm like, oh, that seems like a good idea. Moreover, Colossians does kind of fall into two large parts. The message of Colossians could be divided into two parts, chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. And so I thought, here we go. Why not do Colossians? As I wrote the sermon, though, I realized that that's a lot. This is a lot of content to cover, especially with an hour or less of sleep for all of us. So I encourage you to open up the scriptures to Colossians. It will help you greatly to keep pace with me by following along. We have a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to move quite quickly. I will not cover every word or phrase or clause or verse exhaustively, but my goal is to give you the big picture, for you to see how Paul unfolds every paragraph, every idea, how they all fit together to convey one main idea, the message of Colossians. Right? There's one main message. My sermon, though long, has one main message. Everything else either explains it, supports it, or is an implication of it. So, follow along, pay attention, please, and I believe we will be encouraged. Now, before we begin, let us go before our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you for your enablement. Equip us, empower us, strengthen us now so that we may hear your word. May we see Christ for who he is and be changed by encountering him in your word. May your truth sanctify us, and may you be glorified today, both now and forever. Amen. Jesus says in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see the sufficiency, the exclusivity, the supremacy of Christ in these words? Though the language is provocative, the message, which is more provocative, is quite simple. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. There is no middle ground. There is no Jesus plus something else. There is only Jesus or no Jesus, life or no life. Jesus does not say, "Whoever feeds on me along with these other supplements has eternal life, but whoever feeds on me has eternal life." He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Who can say these things except for the one who is greater than all? And if what Jesus says is true, and it is, do you see the implications of these words? Can we ever outgrow him? Do we ever need to move beyond the gospel? Do we need to add anything to Christ or to the gospel for fuller progress in our spiritual lives as if Christ is not enough? No, not if what Jesus says is true. For Jesus alone is the true bread from heaven whom the Father gives. He is the true vine. He is the door and the way. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In him all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. He is the Lord, the Son of God, the giver of eternal life. What else do we need? Where else could we go? Yet this teaching caused many to turn away. So Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? But hear Peter's reply, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, as we will see, Paul is writing to the Colossians because he does not want them to be deluded by seemingly plausible arguments that deny the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul hears that there are people teaching and pushing for them to go to things other than Christ in order for them to experience the fullness of spiritual life. They were essentially saying that Christ was not enough, that apart from what they were teaching and doing, one was incomplete, that something more than Christ was necessary for them to experience the fullness of God's salvation. Some were giving into it, others were probably confused by it, and everyone was in danger of being taken captive by it. Though they had not yet left the gospel, Paul knows that if they do not hold fast to Christ, if the false teachings take hold in their church, they would find themselves cut off from Christ, the only source of true spiritual growth and life. So with this main concern, Paul writes and labors for the sake of the Colossians to declare the fullness of God's plan for salvation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that he might present everyone mature in him. And as we will see, Christian maturity happens only in Christ. That is in our union with him. Not in something else, not in the flesh, not in other philosophies or self-help programs, not in the wisdom of this world, but in the wisdom of God, namely Jesus, who is our wisdom from God. In Christ, we have all that we need for spiritual life, but if we go from him and look for spiritual life in other things, we are forsaking the spring of living waters for empty cisterns that do not satisfy. For all the fullness of God is found in Christ, and we can only be filled in him. Everything else is emptiness. Everything else leads to eternal death. Look, friends, I'm not going to preach this truth any less strongly because I do not think at this time we as a church are drifting away to false gospels or to teachings that add to Christ because, like the Colossians, we are all presently in danger of being taken captive by false ideologies that may appear wise, but in fact are worthless. It's all around us, not only in the world, but also in the visible church at large. And if we do not continue to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, we will not remain faithful to it, and the gospel will be lost. Perhaps we ourselves will know the gospel, but if we do not openly and actively confront and denounce every teaching that threatens to tear us and our families away from Christ, what about our children and our children's children? Will they know the gospel? Or will they be taken away as spoils of the world? There is a common saying that the gospel is often lost in a church in three generations. First, the gospel is preached, then the gospel is assumed, and then thirdly, the gospel is lost. Something to this effect is happening in the Colossian church. They first heard the gospel and believed and were transformed, but now doctrines and practices contrary to the gospel are being taught, believed, and tolerated. And if those lies are not confronted with the truth, and if they assume that they know the gospel, then the gospel will be lost along with their souls. This is no joke. We must get Jesus right. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Therefore, if we begin with Jesus only to veer off to something else, we have left a narrow way and are headed toward destruction. So let us read Colossians. Let us see how the supremacy of Christ in all things substantiates the sufficiency of Christ for all of our salvation. The letter opens with a typical greeting naming the author, the audience, as well as a blessing followed by thanksgiving and prayer. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Much could be said about this, but for our purposes, note the following. One, Paul highlights his calling as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Paul does this to authenticate the truthfulness and authority of his message in contrast to the false teaching that he will be refuting later. And two, that despite the false teaching present among them, Paul still refers to his audience as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This indicates that the false teaching was just beginning to creep into the church and that they had not yet abandoned the gospel. You can compare this with how Paul addresses the Galatian churches who were in fact turning to a false gospel. But their situation is not altogether different. The Galatians were just one more step down the path of gospel forgetfulness. Next, Paul's thanksgiving and prayer sets the stage for his letter. In it, Paul weaves in key aspects of his message, namely that it is the truth of the gospel, not something else, that has brought salvation to them and to the world. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And what gives rise to this faith and love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, gospel hope motivates faithfulness to Christ and love for God's people. Paul goes on to say, of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Here, Paul defines the gospel as the grace of God and as the word of the truth. And it is this truth and this grace that must be heard and understood and believed for salvation. And it is this grace and truth that is powerfully bearing fruit and increasing everywhere, not something else. What brought salvation to the Colossians and to the world? What transformed their lives? What freed them from pagan superstitions and sinful desires and gave them new spiritual life? It was the truth. It was the gospel. It was the grace of God, not this new teaching that denies this truth. We can already see how Paul, even in his thanks to God, is provoking them to think, why would they go to anything else contrary to what they were taught from the start, contrary to the truth and the grace and the power of God in Christ for salvation? Now, because of the truth of the gospel and the Colossians' participation in it, demonstrated by their faith and love, he prays for them in this way. Verse 9, and so, from the day we heard of what? Of their faith and love, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, this is the content of Paul's ongoing prayer for them, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The phrase "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding" most likely expresses the means by which one is filled with the knowledge of God's will. It is by having or knowing all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which we will see is found in Christ alone, that one becomes filled with the knowledge of God's will. And for what purpose does Paul want them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's it. It's to please God. It's to glorify him by living in a way that befits who God is for us in Christ. Next, Paul gives us four characteristics of what that looks like. One, bearing fruit in every good work. Two, an increasing in the knowledge of God. Three, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And four, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Since being filled with the knowledge of God's will results in living in a way that is worthy of him, these four traits, bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, giving thanks, mark those who are filled with the knowledge of God's will and are therefore walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, don't think that being filled with the knowledge of God's will is only for the super spiritual, as if this is some kind of optional next level Christianity. No, this is normal Christianity. So if you are bearing fruit in every good work, if you are increasing in your knowledge of God, if you are being strengthened so that you persevere through trials and persecution with joy, And if you are overflowing with thankfulness to the Father for his salvation, then you are living in a way that is worthy of him. But on the other hand, if you are growing tired of doing good works, if you're not seeking to know God more, if you are compromising your faith and giving in to trials and temptations in the face of persecution and worldly pleasures, and if your heart has become dulled to the glory of God and his salvation so that you do not rejoice in God in all circumstances, then you are not filled with the knowledge of God's will, and you are not living in a way that pleases him. If this describes you, then you must go to Christ and hear his words, just as we all do. Because where else can we go for spiritual nourishment? Indeed, if we neglect Christ and his word, what will happen? He is the true bread from heaven. What happens if we do not eat? Physically, we will grow weak and tired. We will wither away and not endure and die. Likewise, spiritually, just as Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul goes on to describe what the Father has done for us in verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the Father has qualified us, he has delivered us, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And for this, God is to be thanked. And this all happens because of our redemption in the Son. So with Paul's prayer now concluded, he transitions to the theological basis for all of his instructions that come after, namely Christ Jesus the Lord, the Son of God in whom we have redemption. Indeed, all of Colossians centers on this. It is because of who Christ is and our union with him that true spiritual life, the fullness of it, is not this, but that. It is not what the false teachers are teaching, but it is the faith that they have already been taught. It is Christ and him alone. Verse 15, he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does Paul mean when he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Arius argued that just as Adam was created in the image of God, so Christ was created as the first of God's creations in his image, indicated by the term firstborn of all creation. But this is wrong for the following reasons. One, Paul argues that Christ is the firstborn of all creation because all things were created by him. Verse 16. If all things were created by him, then he himself cannot be created, lest he created himself, which is absurd. Two, Paul argues that Christ is the firstborn of all creation because he is before all things. Verse 17. All things here clearly refers to all of creation. So if Christ is before creation, he cannot be of creation. If he were the first of God's creations, then he would not be the one who existed before creation, but the one who began to exist at the start of creation. But Paul does not say that. Rather, he says he is before all things. Now, there is only God in creation. God is eternal. Creation is not. Therefore, if Christ is before creation, then he is God eternal. This is what Paul means by saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God in a one-of-a-kind way, as the only unique Son of God, as the only one from the Father full of grace and truth. He is the exact imprint of the divine nature. He is the eternal Word who was with God and who was God, distinct from the Father, yet fully God, just as the Father, very God of very God. Likewise, this is how the Jews understood Jesus when he claimed to be the Son of God, namely that he was claiming equality with God, which is why they accused him of blasphemy. Moreover, Jesus did not deny this, but affirmed it. For instance, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Who else could say that but the perfect image of God, who is from God and who is God, the eternal Son of God? Therefore, the word firstborn here simply denotes a position of preeminence and does not pertain to the first in a series or to the literal firstborn of someone as it does elsewhere. Accordingly, one could translate firstborn of all creation as preeminent over all creation, that is, highest in rank and significance, priority and authority. Christ has this special status not because he was the first to be created, but as the Lord of creation, in whom and through him and for whom all things were made and continue to exist. Moreover, Christ has this special status and rank because he is before all things. Before here has a temporal sense rather than one of rank. Nevertheless, the reality that Christ existed before creation implies that he also ranks before all creation. This is similar to what John the Baptist says about Christ when he says in John 1:20, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John is using before in both senses. First, in terms of rank as greater than him, then in terms of time as in predating him, which explains why he is greater than him. How does Christ come after John in time, yet is before him in time? This is the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus, as the God-man, was born after John as a man, but he eternally existed before him as God and remains as such even after becoming a man. Therefore, this fact that Christ is both after and before John implies his preexistence as God, and thus why he ranks before him. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at when he says he is before all things. His preexistence before all creation is another basis for his preeminence over all creation. In verse 18, Paul shifts from extolling Christ's preeminence in creation to his preeminence in the new creation. He does this to showcase the supremacy of Christ in all things. And let us not forget that Paul is doing this for a reason. When we consider the scope of the letter as a whole, we can see that he is not merely praising Christ here. Neither is he writing a systematic theology about Christ, but he is showing us who Christ is. Because who he is has particular implications for what we should believe and do. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. As the head, Christ is the source, the substance, and the sustenance of the church. And he is its true senior pastor with full authority. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the first of the new creation. And he is the cause of it, in whom we also become a new creation. The firstborn from the dead refers to his resurrection. Accordingly, the term firstborn here does have the sense of being first in a series, unlike how it was used earlier. Nevertheless, it still implies his preeminence. Though others will also be raised from the dead, Christ was resurrected first. Moreover, he is the resurrection and the life. No one else is resurrected apart from him. Thus, he is not only the first in this series, but he's also the cause of it. As such, he is preeminent over the new creation. Now, for clarity, we are not talking about a resurrection like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead only to die again, but a resurrection unto life, never to die again. Indeed, Christ was the first to be raised from the dead in this way. And because he was, we who are in him will also be raised from the dead, never to die again. And for what purpose is Christ the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Namely, that in everything he might be preeminent, not only in creation, but also in redemption. Why? Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By making peace by the blood of his cross. Indeed, how could the Lord of creation not also be the Lord of redemption? If the new creation supersedes and surpasses the old, and it does, then how would it be fitting for someone else to be the source and cause and the beginning of the new creation other than Christ, the God-man? But because our redemption is in Christ, it does not happen in a mere man, but in God. And so our praise and worship and thanks go to God through Christ, not to a creature per se. And because it was also necessary for man to make atonement for his sins, only Christ as our representative and as the God-man could do this through his death on the cross to the glory of God alone. Thus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, how can all things be reconciled in Christ? Does all things mean all things? Yes, all things means all things. All that has been made, whether in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, all things without exception. Okay, you might be thinking, Philip, how can it be all things? Not everyone will be reconciled to God. What about Satan and the fallen angels? Wasn't hell prepared for them? All things, really? Yes, all things. Don't worry, I'm not teaching universalism here. That is, that everyone will be saved. That is not what reconciliation here means, lest we want to imply that the Bible contradicts itself, which it does not. Though all things will be reconciled to God in connection with Christ's cross work, not all things will be saved. This cosmic reconciliation means salvation for some, but also destruction for others. It has to do with God's righting the world of sin through Jesus Christ. For some, this means forgiveness and being made right with God in union with Christ. For others who are not in Christ, it means judgment at his hands for their sins. Yet this is still in connection with Christ and his obedient death on the cross, through which he has defeated the powers of darkness and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, this cosmic reconciliation has to do not only with our reconciliation to God in Christ, but also with God's defeat of the powers of darkness by putting everything rightfully under the lordship of Christ. So just as the truth that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord does not mean that all will be enjoying the lordship of Christ in his salvation, so the reconciliation of all things in Christ through his death on the cross does not mean all will be enjoying God's salvation in Christ. I can tell you that the devil will not be enjoying the lordship of Christ, but all things will be put right. Either God's people who were at one time hostile to him will be reconciled to him, or God's enemies will be defeated and placed under the subjugating rule of Christ, and thus there will be peace by the blood of his cross. That's the bigger picture of how all things reunite in Christ at the cross. Now, Paul applies this to those who are now in Christ, who are united to him personally and spiritually through faith. He writes, verse 21, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." What does "in his body of flesh by his death" mean? The ESV's word order and translation here is very wooden. The RAB, however, conveys the meaning in clearer English, which reads, "through Christ's death in his physical body." The phrase "in his physical body" describes the sphere in which Christ underwent death for our redemption. So what we have here is a text that locates the means of our reconciliation to God in the physical death of Christ. How that works precisely is beyond the scope of this text and sermon, but we do have here a clear statement of the fact of the atonement, namely that it was accomplished through Christ's physical death on the cross. Not spiritual, not eternal, or the like, but physical. Now I find this truth to be pivotal for how we understand the atonement. Though I will not go into the different theories of the atonement at this time, we need to make sure that our theory of the atonement fits this fact and does not, in fact, locate the atonement in something other than Christ's physical death. Indeed, every text of Scripture, and I can provide them for you, that speaks about how God's people are redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, saved, cleansed, sanctified, or justified, refers only to Christ's physical death, either by referring to his blood or his body. Now, on the one hand, you might be thinking that I am preaching to the choir because we believe this, right? We preach about the blood of Christ. We thank God for his shed blood on the cross. We sing songs like Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, and we celebrate and remember his broken body and his shed blood in communion every week. Yet, I would contend that the dominant evangelical view of the atonement does not locate God's sin atoning work in Christ's physical death, but in something else. But I digress. Back to verse 22. God has now reconciled you through Christ's death in his physical body in order, this is the purpose of our reconciliation, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, however, gives us a condition that must be met for us to be presented before God as such. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, if you are to be saved on the last day, then you must persevere to the end. You must keep the faith. Now, our perseverance in the faith is either ultimately up to us, and so true believers could then fall away, which would make our perseverance, at least to me, seem like a work that we would get the credit for and could therefore boast about, and thus not grace, or it is ultimately up to God. If so, then true believers, though they must persevere, will persevere by God's grace, as Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Nevertheless, this condition serves as a warning for all of us, regardless of whether one who belongs to Christ can indeed fall away, because we must make sure that we are truly living as one who belongs to Christ, lest we show ourselves to be spiritually self-deceived and not of the faith. You cannot just say the sinner's prayer and then only live as a sinner and expect to be presented before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's not faith. And that is not what faith looks like. What does believing with your heart look like? Not that. Moreover, as we will see, if you are in Christ, then you have died with him to the old sinful nature. And if you have died to sin, then you cannot keep living in it. But if you are still dead in your sin rather than dead to sin, then you are not in Christ in whom we have redemption. Now, with this groundwork laid, Paul connects this to the purpose of his ministry to make Christ known and to his main reason for writing. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. How can Paul say that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does that mean that Christ's sufferings were not sufficient? Yes and no. Hear me out. Though Christ suffered for our redemption, more Christian suffering is required. Not to atone for sins, but to complete God's purpose in the world through the church. In order for the Great Commission to be completed and for the church to be glorified, every Christian must suffer to some degree for being a Christian. This is God's design. Thus, Paul is not insinuating that Christ's sufferings were not sufficient for our salvation. That would run totally counter to Paul's message in this letter. But he is speaking about his share in the sufferings that belong to Christ and by extension to those who belong to him. They are Christ's afflictions that we as his body experience because they occur due to our identification with Christ. This is why Jesus could say to Paul when he was persecuting the church, why are you persecuting me? And this is why Scripture says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul goes on to say in verse 25, of which, that is concerning the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. For what purpose? To make the word of God fully known. By way of apposition, Paul defines what he means by the word of God, namely, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The truth of Christ in you, that is, in Gentiles, that both Jews and Gentiles would be spiritually united to Christ and be co-heirs together with him of God's kingdom, having the same hope of glory, is the mystery. It's not a mystery, at least not anymore. It's not mysterious, though it is glorious, and its greatness is beyond what we can imagine. As we see in this text and in other texts that speak of God's mystery, a mystery is a decree of God that is hidden from us for a time. But God has now made known this mystery, that is, Christ in you, that was once hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Accordingly, I find it very frustrating when people treat this mystery as if it is something unknown or beyond human understanding, as if we can't figure it out. But the text clearly tells us what it is. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The saints of old did not see this as we do now, but we do because of Paul and the ministry that God gave him. To do what? To make the word of God fully known. That is, to make the mystery known. Not to leave it a mystery, but to make it known. Namely, to preach Christ and all that God is for us in him. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Again, we see that Paul preaches Christ, not Christ plus something else. Paul's mission statement could be put this way, preaching Christ to present everyone mature in him. Next, Paul gives proof of his ministerial care for them and expresses why he is telling them about this, about his ministry from God. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, here's Paul's reason for writing, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now that we have heard of Christ's supremacy in all things and of Paul's mission from God to make known the truth of Christ in you, and of his pastoral concern about those who would mislead them by false argumentation, and of Paul's joy in seeing their steadfastness in the faith, Paul pulls this all together and applies it to the Colossians, giving us his first exhortation. Verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, keep the faith. Live like Christ. Don't turn away from him and go off to something else. Accordingly, verse 8 is the negative expression of Paul's command to walk in Christ. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. To be taken captive typically means to be carried off as spoils of war. Accordingly, the sense here seems to be that of enslavement as plunder. See to it that no one enslaves you or carries you off as spoils. How? By philosophy and empty deceit. Some have read this to mean that all philosophy is bad, that no Christian should engage in any kind of philosophy. I would argue, however, that the kind of philosophy that Paul is against is the kind that is empty and deceitful. It is empty, deceptive philosophy that is bad, not necessarily all philosophy. Paul undercuts the authority of this philosophy by noting that it comes from human tradition rather than divine authority, unlike the apostolic traditions that were not from man but from God. Paul also notes that this philosophy is according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. In other words, the substance of this philosophy, its message and teachings, agree with the practices and teachings that are centered on the elemental spirits of the world and not on Christ. As such, this kind of philosophy is worthless, deceptive, human, demonic, and out of step with Christ, who is the true source of spiritual life, divine fullness, and wisdom from the Father. Now, who are these elemental spirits of the world? Considering the context, I think they are most likely the rulers and authorities that God has disarmed in Christ, which Paul will go on to speak about, who are also the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities that he has already mentioned. As such, they are fallen angels who belong to this present evil age, who exert control over those who are still under the dominion of darkness, yet who have now been defeated by God in Christ. In verses 9 through 15, Paul restates the reasons for why we should see to it that no one takes us captive by this kind of philosophy. Paul's reasonings here are fourfold. Reason 1, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Reason 2, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Reason 3, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And reason 4, in you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here's the progression again, but explained further. First, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. There's no lack. Any philosophy that tells us we need something else or more does not fit with the fact that all the fullness of God is in Christ. So if we need to be filled, as the false teachers were probably saying, which is true, then how does that happen? Well, reason 2. It happens by being in Christ and being united to him, not by these human traditions that are demonic in nature and contrary to the truth of God's fullness in Christ and our fullness in him. We are filled in Christ. In other words, we are lacking nothing in him. We do not need to go anywhere else. There is nowhere else to go. Truly, everything else is an empty, deceptive lie that can only take us away from the fullness of Christ. Thirdly, Paul notes that we have not only been filled in him, but we have also been circumcised in him in his death, resulting in freedom from sin and new resurrection life. In Christ, God has circumcised us by putting off the body of the flesh. This is not a circumcision of the flesh done by human hands, but the circumcision of the heart that happens in Christ. The body of the flesh that is removed is not the foreskin, but the sinful nature. Again, this happens in our union with Christ when we were spiritually baptized into his death, in which we were also raised, symbolized in the sacrament of baptism. The implications of our death and resurrection with Christ, though not yet explicitly drawn out, as Paul will do so later in the letter, serves here as the third part of his reasoning for why we should not be taken captive away from the truth of Christ to slavery, to teachings and powers that cannot give life and cannot deal with our sin problem. Paul is basically saying, who has set you free? Who has given you power over sin? Who has given you new life? Christ or something else? If it is only Christ, and it is, then how could you allow yourselves to be enslaved again to something that is contrary to who Christ is? Lastly, Paul brings this all to a head in his fourth part of his reasoning. Though the Colossians were dead because of their sins, which resulted in their alienation from God, God has now made them alive together with Christ by forgiving all of their sins, resulting in life and victory over sin and powers of darkness who sought to hold them in bondage because of their sins. Though the devil is an accuser, there is no longer a record of death that stands against us that he can point to and say that we deserve death, because God has canceled it and removed it, not by sweeping it under the rug or by turning a blind eye as if our sins before him did not need to be dealt with, but by nailing it to the cross. Since our sin debt has been paid for by Christ through his death on the cross as a sin offering, God has justly forgiven us our sins and has made us alive in Christ. And in so doing, he has disarmed the powers of darkness, exposing them to open shame by being victorious over them in Christ. So don't be taken captive by those who would have you submit yourself to these powers, because they have been defeated by God in Christ on the basis of his sin-atoning death. They have no hold over you. There is no reason to fear them or to obey them. You have been set free, forgiven, and made alive in Christ. What are you going to do? Look for fullness in powers other than Christ, in powers that God has rendered powerless through the weakness of Christ's death, in powers that sought to keep you dead in your sins and in bondage to them? That's ridiculous. But this is what is happening when we entertain any thought, any practice, any philosophy or ideology that is of this world and not Christ. Next, Paul draws out the implication of Christ's fullness and our fullness in him as it relates to the false philosophy at Colossae specifically. It is unclear to me whether there is just one false philosophy or two. Most scholars seem to try to put them all together as though there's only one false philosophy that Paul is dealing with. Though we may not know what the false teaching was precisely, it would have been totally clear to Paul's original audience. And for us, as Paul's secondary audience, I think the ambiguity is helpful. Paul is not ultimately concerned about this one kind of false philosophy, but any kind of false philosophy that treats Christ as if he is not sufficient for our full salvation. Now, from the information provided in the text, we can see that the Colossians were being threatened by a synchronistic blending of Jewish practices viewed legalistically and local pagan cult practices concerning rites and initiations, which were sought as means for one to connect with or ascend into the heavens. Thus, they were dealing with both legalism and mysticism that supplanted the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in salvation, not just for forgiveness and acceptance, but also for sanctification. Paul begins, verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." To judge here means to criticize, or to shame, or to speak poorly of, with the intent to make the one who is judging seem superior, and to shame the other into compliance. You can picture the self-righteous snobbery of those who would judge the Colossians over this. You don't keep the Sabbath. You think you're right with God, but you eat this and drink that. You call yourself a Christian, but you don't keep the feasts or celebrate the new moons. Do you think God is pleased with your cheap grace as you ignore his holy days and rites about cleanliness? But Paul explains why they should not let anyone pass judgment on them concerning these Jewish ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. Verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They were but a picture. Christ is the reality. To cling to the picture instead of the reality is as fruitful as a man trying to feed himself with pictures of dishes in a cookbook when the meal has been made and laid before him. Where is the beef? It is in the pot, not in the cookbook. Likewise, where is salvation? It is in Christ, not in the shadow." It seems pretty silly to cling to the shadow instead of the reality, but this is because they do not see that Christ is the fulfillment. Indeed, all the Old Testament points to Christ and is fulfilled in him. Jesus says this to the Jews about himself in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So for us who see that Christ is the reality, that everything is about him, we do not need to, nor should we, cling to the shadow as if it is something when the reality is here. We don't go to the shadow and reject the reality, but we go to Christ. He is here with us, and we are with him. The shadow has already served its function. It's over. Christ is not far off. We are not looking to the promise from a distance through shadows, but the fulfillment has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's not be judged into thinking that we need anything other than Christ when he is the substance. It is they who insist on keeping the law, who fail to see what the law is all about, namely Christ, and it is they who are lacking the fullness that is Christ, not you, who cling to him and not to shadows. Secondly, Paul says, verse 18, let no one disqualify you. To disqualify means to make a decision against someone, denying him of a prize. If an athlete competes and wins, he receives a prize. But if he is found out to have used steroids against the rules, the gaming officials will disqualify him and take his prize because he's not worthy of it. Accordingly, the impetus of Paul's command here is twofold. On the one hand, Paul does not want the Colossians to give any heed to anyone who would make this kind of ruling against them as if it had any merit or truth. And on the other hand, Paul does not want the Colossians to become disqualified by giving in to what was being falsely taught as necessary for their qualification. Now, when Paul says, let no one disqualify you, what does he have in mind? Let no one disqualify you of what? Our text does not explicitly tell us, but the context of the letter makes it clear that Paul is speaking about our share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Though God has qualified his people for this reward in Christ, the false teachers, however, say, no. No, there has to be more. Christ is not enough. You must look and go elsewhere. You must gain access and insight into the deeper things of God through certain practices that will enable you to experience God more fully. But to this kind of thinking, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. How? By insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. The next phrase helps us to see what is meant by asceticism and the worship of angels. Paul says, going on in detail about visions. Visions about what? The worship of angels. The false teachers were claiming to have spiritual visions of the angelic worship of God. Imagine that if through aesthetic practices you could see and enter into the angelic worship of God in the heavens. Wouldn't that be a fuller experience of God? Wouldn't you think that those who have done this, who go on and on about what they have seen in these visions, are more spiritual? But Paul goes on to describe what is really happening when they engage in these practices. They are, in fact, not more spiritually full, but puffed up without reason by their sensuous, not spiritual, minds. And they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. These false teachers have not discovered a new spiritual growth model, but have severed themselves from the source of all spiritual growth. They have cut themselves off from the head, from Christ himself, who is our redemption, our fullness, and our wisdom, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge through which we grow with the growth that comes from God in Christ alone. So don't let those who are themselves disqualified disqualify you. Don't let anyone take you away from Christ through fallacious arguments and false philosophy. Don't let anyone shame you or judge you into thinking that you need more. Don't let anyone convince you or criticize you that you are lacking any fullness in Christ, for all the fullness of God dwells in Christ and you have been filled in him. So what are these false arguments and philosophies that we are facing today? It is any teaching or philosophy or worldview that is contrary to biblical truth. whether it pertains to manhood or womanhood, abortion, marriage, sex, gender, sin, racism, faith, hope, love, truth, or God himself. Indeed, we have so many isms to expose and to take captive for Christ rather than being taken captive by them. We have moralism, pluralism, relativism, feminism, transgenderism, wokeism, Trumpism, egotism, and every other ism that does not agree with the truth. Moreover, we must contend with Catholicism, cults, New Age spirituality, Eastern mysticism, licentiousness, Pentecostalism in some forms, paganism, Wiccans, witches, and every other false narrative that our world spits out at us that seeps into our minds and into our churches, sometimes without us even noticing. Though we may say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if we accept or tolerate teachings or practices that are contrary to Christ, then we are not for him and we do not trust him. Can such faith save? Is this keeping the faith? Finally, Paul brings this section to a close, drawing it all together on the basis of our death with Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The if statement here has the force of since, because it's presupposed as being true. So we could say, since you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, then why are you submitting yourselves to regulations that are humanly taught and humanly imposed, as if you have not died with Christ and thus to them? For if you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, and you have, then why are you living as if your life is still in the world and not in Christ? Paul is not saying that our death with Christ means that we do not live in the world as if our bodies are not located here, but that we do not live in the world as the world does, that is, as those who belong to the world. By submitting themselves to these regulations, the Colossians are acting as if they had not died with Christ. They are acting as if they still belong to the world. But this should not be. It doesn't make sense. It does not fit and does not follow for those who are in Christ. Because in Christ, in their union with his death, they have been set free from the elemental spirits of the world. So what business do they have with submitting themselves to these regulations that are worldly, demonic, human, legalistic, unwise, and powerless to stop one's sinful desires? These practices are anti-Christ. That is, they are in place of Christ. But you have Christ. You are in him. What else do you need? Where else can you go? Why would you or how could you turn to some other source other than Christ for spiritual life and growth? There is no other way. There is no other growth besides the growth that happens in Christ. Everything else is, in fact, bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Indeed, the devil wants you to try to kill your sin as long as you are attempting to do it in the flesh and not by the Spirit. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Pursue godliness. Just don't do it in accordance with Christ. Do it by not touching, by not tasting. Do it by human precepts and teachings. Do it by good works done in your own power. Do it by beating your body. Just don't do it by Christ in his Spirit through his word. Why? Because that is the only thing that works. Only Christ has overcome this world. Only Christ has defeated the powers of darkness in his death. And it is only in him that we too can overcome. Indeed, you cannot beat the sin out of you. One does not grow spiritually by limiting his contact with the physical world or by beating his physical body, but by remaining connected to Christ. And we stay connected by knowing and keeping the faith, by trusting and obeying what Christ has commanded and taught, not by adding to Christ's teachings and practices that contradict who he is. To do so is to go back to slavery to the powers of darkness, to fall back into their domain. But in Christ, we have been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, circumcised, freed, and made alive. In him, we have all that we need. He is the source of life. He is the true bread from heaven. Where else could we go? This ends our exposition, so let's summarize the main points and quickly restate the applications already covered in the sermon. Main point, because of the total sufficiency of Christ for all of salvation and his supremacy over all things, we must renounce any teaching that is contrary to Christ and follow him alone for all of our salvation. So keep the faith. Walk as Christ walked. Don't be taken captive by teachings that are contrary to Christ. Don't be shamed or persuaded into following other practices that does not fit with the reality of Christ. And don't be robbed of what you have in Christ by those who teach that you need something more than him. For Christ is all we need. So hold fast to the head. Don't let the world direct your steps, but keep walking as Christ walked, rooted and grounded in the faith. For salvation is found in no one else, and we must keep the faith, which is in Christ alone. Finally, let us not become so conceited to think that we, as a church, could not fall away or be influenced by worldly thinking or worldly practices when so many churches have gone well only to end poorly. We can easily look around us at other churches that are drifting from the gospel and think that we are something when Christ is all. And if we begin to think that we are something, we have already begun to fall. So let us humble ourselves before the Lord and call on his name to keep us faithful. For if we stand, we stand because of him, for we can do nothing apart from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation in Christ. Keep us faithful to him. May we see who he is, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, through which we may grow and be built up and be made mature, through which we can keep the faith and be presented before you as holy and blameless and above reproach. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, apart from which we would have no hope. But because of his death, we are in him and are in you, and we have the hope of glory. Open our eyes to see how great this mystery is, how extensive your grace, how marvelous. May it empower us and motivate us to be faithful to Christ and to love the saints all the more as we look to his return. This time, Lord, I pray that you will bless the elements, the cup and the bread. May we remember his broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for all that we have in him. We pray, Lord, for his glory, for our sake, that we will make much of him in our lives. Pray this in his name, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory. Amen.